Good evening. I have to tell you that I'm a little more afraid than normal because of I didn't know what I was getting into when I made the decision that I made about what to preach on tonight. Usually when I'm asked to preach, I'm studying something specific, and so I just preach on that because that's what I'm studying. But lately I've been doing an exercise and just reading lots, and instead of studying something real deep like I normally do. And so there wasn't anything super specific that I had. And so I just started thinking about my life, and we've experienced a lot of life in the last 6 months, and a lot of the world, and a lot of things that are very, very out of the ordinary, and have put us in a position emotionally and spiritually and personally where we are being pressed in ways that we've never been pressed. And so the thing that has become very dear to me is the thing that brings us all hope, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I thought, well, what better to preach than the gospel of Jesus Christ specifically? And there were two experiences that I had in college regarding the gospel, and that relate to the passage we're going to talk about tonight, and that's Isaiah 53. One of my floor mates in college did a paper on Isaiah 53 and became frustrated, as I had never studied real deep this passage before preparing for this sermon. And so he became frustrated by all of the speculation about who this chapter was about when he was doing that paper. He was reading commentaries and things that theologians have said that question whether or not Isaiah 53 is really about Jesus. And I found myself actually in the same position. People waste so much time trying to figure out who this passage is about. So he did a study. He wrote down, I don't know what verses of Isaiah 53, but four or five verses of Isaiah 53. And I don't know what gave him this idea, but he went out onto the street in Chicago and he would hand someone this and say, "You got a few minutes?" If they said yes and were talkative, he would hand them this piece of paper and he'd say, "Read that." And they would read it. He'd say, "Who do you think that's about?" And they would, everyone said Jesus, first of all. And then he'd say, "Where do you think it's from?" And most of them started by saying the Bible, and he'd say, "Yes, but what part of the Bible is that from?" Almost everybody said the New Testament. I think that's pretty telling as to just how obvious it is that that the suffering servant in Isaiah is Jesus. And we'll talk about what the Bible has to say about it too. But that was one experience that led me to study this. And the other one was that I had a Jewish man. Moody Bible Institute has a whole long list of numbers, phone numbers that are all in a row. And so I had an angry Jewish man pick one of those phone numbers and call it to try and shake somebody up. And I picked up the phone and he said, "Who is Jesus?" Like, that's, "Who is Jesus?" And, "Oh, well, he's the Son of God." And he said, "Prove it." And I said, "Okay." So we went to a bunch of New Testament passages, and he had some quip about all of them. It was very clear that he'd done his homework. And so I started talking to him. Unfortunately, he called back to annoy me a lot of times. So we actually developed kind of a relationship. And anyway, he accidentally told me one day that he was a Jew. And I said, "You're Jewish?" He said, "Yeah." And I said, "Well, turn to Isaiah 53. And he said, "No," and he hung up. And he started calling back, and my roommates started picking up the phone too. And every time, and so I just told him, I said, "This guy's Jewish. So if you talk to him, keep that in mind." And so they all, eventually in the conversation, would go to Isaiah 53. And every time he said, "I got to go." and he would hang up the phone. There was something in that passage that that he couldn't reconcile. And so for those reasons, I chose Isaiah 53 to talk about tonight. And I thought, you know, I'm pretty familiar with it, so I thought maybe this would be... I had no idea what I was getting into, because there is a black hole of things to study in this passage. And so we're gonna scratch the surface this evening. And I would really encourage everyone to pick up their Bible and spend some time reading Isaiah 53. Read it 10 times. Read it 20 times. And it's one of those things that is bottomless. And the whole Bible is, but certain passages, I think, capture our imagination and our affection in a way that that is unique. And so we're going to spend some time picking at Isaiah 53 a little bit, and we're going to look at our Savior, because he is written on that page and on every page, but especially on this one. And so let's turn to Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and one like from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So let's say a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for your word and for the truth which you have communicated to us in it. Thank you for the authority that you give it. And Lord, we pray that as we look at the scriptures, that we would see you, that we would behold your Son, and that we would be thankful. And I just pray your blessing upon our time. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to ask four questions of Isaiah 53. The first is, what transgression? The second is, what servant? The third is, what pleasure? And the fourth is, what life? And in these four questions, I think we're going to unpack some of what is in here. And hopefully God will have something to say to you from his word. And so the first is, what transgression? And if you've ever read Isaiah, the first half of Isaiah is full of transgression and judgment. And that's really the transgression that he is specifically talking about here. But we know, because we do not interpret the scriptures from the past, but we interpret the scriptures from the position of the cross. We have the benefit of seeing backwards a little bit. So we know that not only does this passage and the transgression talked about in this passage, this doesn't just have to do with the transgression of Israel. And I think that we let ourselves off the hook a lot with regard to sin. We believe that sin is really sinful, but we don't own it, I don't think, very much. Not with our lives. We think of it as something that is out there trying to get us. But the fact is that it's not out there trying to get us. It's in us trying to get out. And it's in our hearts. It's infused in our bodies. We are born in it. We are born in sin. We all equally bear the guilt which brings wrath. We all equally bear the fierce anger of God for the sin which is in our lives. But really, even if we could deceive ourselves into thinking that sin is outside of us trying to get in, it gets in an awful lot, right? We are not perfect people. And we can try and deceive ourselves into thinking that somehow the good that we do outweighs the bad. But even the good stuff, if we're really honest with ourselves, every good thing that we've ever done has been tainted and poisoned by sin. The greatest things that we do are like filthy rags, Jeremiah says. And so even our most penitent prayers are polluted. Our greatest holiest acts are not even acceptable to God. The greatest and most wonderful sermon is not acceptable to God because it's polluted by the uncleanness that exists in our hearts. And that is the state of where we sit. That is the state that is talked about in this passage and in Israel. The history of Israel is tragic. And I told you that I'd been reading reading a lot, just reading. And one of the things that I did recently is I fell behind in my reading schedule, and so I had a lot to make up. So I've been driving back and forth to Mariposa for work, and I stopped because it's a beautiful drive out there, and I walked off and sat on a rock and read basically all of 2 Kings in one sitting. And it's heavy. The weight of the sin of Israel is a heavy thing. And the book ends and it just is sickening. Because what God intended for Israel, what God intended for Israel happened. Don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand me. But Israel's intention that they would be a kingdom of priests, that the blessing would come to the whole world, that all these things which seemed like they were about to happen as Solomon became king, they all, like, you see your hope slowly fading and fading and fading and fading. And finally, you know, Hezekiah was a godly king, but Manasseh, who came right after him, was the worst of them all. And you see well, maybe it'll work now. I mean, Hezekiah, he's a good guy. He's better than all the rest, right? And then Manasseh comes along and it's a disaster. And you know, you know the end. Babylon comes and destroys the nation of Israel and carries them away. And that purpose is only fulfilled someplace else. The blessing had to come from somewhere else. And that's partly what the servant songs in Isaiah, of which Isaiah 53 is the last. There are five servant songs in Isaiah, and Isaiah 53 is the last, kind of like the sort of the climax of the servant songs in Isaiah. They just unpack this mysterious figure who never sins, who is a perfect servant of God, who brings Israel back to God. But actually, just turn to Isaiah 49. So Isaiah 49 is another one of the servant songs, the first few verses of it. Start reading. We'll just read the servant song portion of Isaiah 49. Listen to me, O islands. This is verse 1. And pay attention, you peoples from afar. For the Lord called me out from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me, and he has made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He has said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity, and surely the justice due me is with the Lord. My reward is with God. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, his Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and rise, princes will bow down, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. That's pretty amazing. So Jesus fulfills that for Israel. Jesus becomes the light to the world. Jesus is the place and the way that God chose to fulfill his blessing to Abraham, that he would bless the world. And that's how the blessing comes to us. And that's why we have any part of what's going on in Isaiah 53. So the sin belongs to us, belongs to our children, belongs to our fathers and our grandfathers. And let's not deceive ourselves into thinking that we're somehow exempt. Because the truth is that every person really somehow thinks that they're going to heaven. They somehow think they'll escape the wrath of God. Somehow they think that they will be exempt from God's judgment. Either they deceive themselves into thinking their sins are not so great, or they deceive themselves into thinking that they are a part of Christ when they're not, or they deceive themselves into thinking that Christ was not the Savior, that some other way is, or that many other ways are, as the case may be. So I don't know where you fall in those three deceptions. Maybe you fall in none of them and you're a believer and you trust Christ truly and wholly for your salvation. I hope that's the case. But the sin belongs to us. The sin is ours. It's mine. G.K. Chesterton is a writer during World War II, and he had a group of people. He was an apologist, and he wrote fiction and wrote all kinds of stuff. But he was well-respected by everybody, including non-Christians. But so some people asked him, I can't remember who they were now. Now that I'm thinking about it, I don't know. They said, what is the what is the problem with the world? This is during World War II. And G.K. Chesterton wrote back, and his response was, "Dear sirs, I am." So, what is the problem in this passage? I am, and you are. And we own the sin which put Christ on the cross. We own the sin which for which he suffered. We own the sin which God laid upon him in a moment of wrath. God placed his wrath upon Jesus. It gets more shocking than that, and we're going to get there in a minute. But first, let's talk about the servant. I do want to spend a minute talking about who the servant is and why it's Jesus, because I think that it's important, because a lot of people say it's not Jesus, but they've never read the Bible. So I think there's three ways in the New Testament that we can prove that Jesus is the servant in Isaiah. And I mean the servant because of all five servant songs in Isaiah clearly are the same person. In each passage that bears the same kind of language that talks about him and the same kind of character and all those things, you can tell it's the same person. And you can also tell that it's not Israel. Israel was an unfaithful servant, not a faithful one. And so if you are reading Isaiah and you're coming across a faithful servant, that servant is not Israel. So don't be fooled, because a lot of people will try and fool you. There are three ways. Number one is stuff that the gospel writers said, stuff that Jesus said, which the gospel writers also said. I understand that, but we're going to put them in two categories because three is better than two. Stuff that Jesus said and stuff that God said. Because I think this is one of the only things that you can prove with audible words from heaven. You can actually prove that Jesus is the person in this passage with audible words spoken from heaven. So, things that other people said. So, turn to, you don't need to turn there. Let's turn there. Luke 2. Jesus hadn't even been born yet. I can't find Luke. Oh, yeah, it's back here. Luke 2:27. And he came in the spirit to the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to carry out, to look for the custom of the law, talking about a man named Simeon. Then he came and took him into his arms. Oh, Jesus was born. Excuse me. took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles." Did you recognize that from Isaiah 49? "A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." A prophecy was spoken over the child Jesus. A light of revelation to Gentiles. It's a direct quote of Isaiah 49, one of the servant songs. Just flip the page to Luke 4. This falls in a different category, but it's super close. So we're just going to read it now. Jesus opened up the book. Luke 4:17. "And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. When he opened the book, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release of the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.'" It's from Isaiah 62. It's not actually part of any of the servant songs, but it's pretty clear that it's in reference to the servant spoken of in Isaiah. So Jesus reads this in the presence of all the people. Verse 20, "He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Jesus claimed with his own words to be the servant of Isaiah. There's the preaching of Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. Do you remember the passage he was reading? Isaiah 53. And Philip walks up and he's reading the passage, and Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian says, how can I understand unless someone explains it to me? And Philip starts right in Isaiah 53 and preaches the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch puts his faith in Christ and is baptized right then. Isaiah 53. Matthew attributes the miracles of Jesus to a fulfillment of Isaiah 52:42, which is the 42:1, which is the first of the servant songs. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn over there. Verse 4. And he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. I'm sorry. Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what was also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. I don't know of any other place in the Old Testament where anyone else dies for sins. There might be. I'm not saying that I know the whole Old Testament, but I'm pretty sure that Paul was thinking about Isaiah 53. And there are others. I mean, that's just a few. But if those things aren't enough, in the Transfiguration, turn to Isaiah 42. What did God say from heaven? Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. At the Transfiguration, yes, and also at his baptism, God says, behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to the first verses of Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. And then what happened when he was baptized? A dove came down and rested on Jesus, the Holy Spirit. I have put my spirit upon him. God spoke from heaven and told us that Jesus is the servant in Isaiah. It is not a negotiable. I don't even know. If you're a Bible-believing Christian, I have no idea how you can get around this stuff. And some people try, and I don't know why. Because Isaiah 53 is one of the most beautiful descriptions of the gospel in the entire Bible, let alone the Old Testament. So turn back over to Isaiah 53. This suffering servant is Jesus Christ. He is Jesus Christ. There is no question. There is no doubt. God said it from heaven with audible words. So we have what sin? It's our sin. We have what servant? The servant is Jesus. And we have what pleasure? This is a little bit shocking, honestly. Encouraging words which cut me deeply from my friend recently led me here as an exercise in faith. One of the things that I've been struggling with lately is that I have experienced something very gospel-like in my life. I have adopted a child. And really, that's something very gospel-like. And my execution of it is flawed in ways that I am acutely aware of. And so when we went to pick up Silas, firstly, he came running down the hallway yelling, Mommy, Daddy, Mommy, Daddy. And he ran into my arms. And that was pretty amazing. So we don't have a we don't have a child problem here. We have a parent problem. And what happened next was when we actually picked him up, we brought him and he would not let go of me. He would not let go of me. He was like a vice grip. And I did pry him off of me to wash him. I washed him. And we put new shoes on his feet and new clothes on him. And we took his old clothes and we gave them back. And we put him in the van and we drove away. And I thought, as we were driving away, I thought, oh my goodness, Lord, who am I? Truly, I really did. And because what I did to get Silas was so small. Jen did most of it, but we went through the paperwork. We went through everything you have to go through to adopt a child, and the hoops are endless. And we flew across the ocean, a chasm that he never would have been able to find. Silas had no way to find me. There was no way that he could ever find me. I had to find him. And we went through some effort to do that. But when I put him on my lap, I realized that my effort was so small compared to the effort which was done on my behalf. And the weight of that has been really heavy on me. And anytime I lose my temper or say something I don't like, you know, say harsh words or to him or, I don't know, get frustrated because we have a hard time communicating or all of the things that are the things that I do to God every day. I ignore God when he talks to me all the time. I miss when he's trying to lead me to do something and do something completely different all the time. I eat the things I'm not supposed to eat and say the things I'm not supposed to say and do the things I'm not supposed to do all the time. And yet he is perfectly forgiving and perfectly, he is a perfect father. And raising an adopted son has given me an acute understanding that I am not a perfect father and that what my perfect father did for me is huge and that I am not worthy of it. And so I've got this, some situations in life and our life for the past 6 months has been this. Take you out of the zone that restricts you from sin. And I don't know what this will look like for you. I guarantee you at some point in your Christian life, you will experience something like this. It's been like, you know, when I'm here, there's people all around me to keep me in line. I've got my wife sleeping next to me. I've got, good friends who are willing to say stuff that makes me angry. I've got a church family who is holding me accountable just by their presence and by, Craig, how are you doing? And actually caring and wanting to know the answer to that question. And all of those things restrict sin. And so when you're alone in Africa, I don't know what it's going to be for you. That's what it was for me. It was like that sin had been compressed down into a place down in the bottom of my stomach, into a little ball, a little black, disgusting ball. And I didn't even know it was there until all those restrictions were gone. And it started bubbling out. And I started saying things and doing things that I wouldn't normally do. And that sin has driven me to my knees and to this passage constantly because our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried. And I'm sorry. So as this sin bubbles up, I actually got angry with God because of this truth. God, why? Don't adopt me. I don't want to be adopted. And, I looked at Silas, who is, he's a really cool kid. And he really does want to be obedient. He's not all the time. He's 3. But he does want to be obedient. And I discovered as this thing happened in my life that the truth is that sin is really only enticing because you want to do it. Right? It's not enticing if you don't want to do it. Sin, the things that we avoid, or the things that are avoided for us by our circumstances, they only become enticing when we want to do them. So if you are tempted, it's because you want to do something. It's the truth. And it doesn't come from outside of us. That's why I said that at the beginning. Sin is not outside trying to get in. It's inside trying to get out. And so I kind of started having an argument with God about this. I told my friend, and this is what brought me here. I appreciate the gospel more than I ever have, but it makes me a little bit mad. And he said, that's super prideful. I said, you're right, it is. And so I came here because here is where I was most offended. Listen to this. Verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days in the good pleasure of the Lord. Pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Who killed Jesus? God killed Jesus. God killed Jesus because he chose you instead. And I had to camp here for a while. Because the fact is that that's offensive. If you love God, if you love Jesus, that actually is pretty offensive, I think. That's one of the offenses of the gospel. But this offense is what gives us life. This offense that God was pleased to kill him. God was pleased to kill his son. That's what it says. God was pleased to kill his son. Pleased. There's no way around it. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book called The End for Which God Created the World. If you're brave, read it. He exhausts the scriptures. I have no idea how he found all that stuff because he didn't have concordance. He didn't have a computer. He exhausts the scriptures, proving that God does everything for his pleasure. Everything. And Jesus died. We know those two things are true. So if this was never even said, you could still get there. If Isaiah 53 never said that God was pleased to crush his son, you would still be able to make that conclusion from the scriptures. But it does say it. So it makes it even more proof. Even more obvious. Jesus Christ died because God wanted him to. Jesus Christ died because God chose some way, somehow, to place his love upon us. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the perfect one, the only truly perfect one. If you read, I really encourage you to pick up Isaiah, start in Isaiah 42, and read all the servant songs. Because the guy described there is amazing. He never sins. He's the perfect servant. He's the perfect everything. He's the perfect servant of God. And for that reason, God killed him. Because it brought him pleasure to save us. And that's the pleasure in Isaiah 53. The pleasure is God's. The sin is mine. The servant is Christ and the pleasure is God's. The pleasure is God's because Christ died and we live. Think about this. Stephen has just given a sermon to Stephen, the first martyr, has just given a sermon to the Jewish people, the same people that killed Jesus, really, same people that put him on the cross anyway. He's given a sermon and he's traced the history of Israel and how Israel killed all the prophets. And then he says, and you took Jesus and you nailed him to a cross and he died. Then he looks up at the sky and I can't remember what he says now. I'm drawing a blank. What does he say, Phil? You know? Yeah, he sees Jesus. It's in Acts 7. Let's just turn there. So when they heard this, when they heard his sermon, they were cut to the quick. They began gnashing their teeth at him. And being full of the Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse and killed him. That's one death. And then think about Jesus at Golgotha. Jesus at Golgotha, nailed to a tree, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which one of these men was a sinner? Stephen was. Which one of these men had heaven at his back as he died? Stephen did. You see, we have hope. We have hope because God was pleased to crush Jesus. We have hope in death. We have hope in death because we have heaven to fall on. When we go into the grave, we do not only go into the grave, we go into paradise with Christ. But that's not the way it was for Jesus. When Christ died, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because at that moment, there was no one standing behind him. There was no one standing behind him because he was bearing the fierce wrath of God, which belongs to us. He's bearing the fierce wrath of God, which belongs to us. And he had no support. The anguish of Christ was not the nails in his hands. The anguish of Christ was the fact that in death, he had nothing. He was impoverished beyond anyone else ever could have been. He who created the world, he who created life, suffered the mortal agony of death, which we will never suffer. The hymn says, 'Tis mercy all, the immortal dies. Christ upon the cross is something that is horrifying. And he had no one to fall on. And so we see two deaths, two men, one a sinner, one not. One looks up to heaven and says, behold, I see Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. And his face shone like an angel. I didn't read that far, but his face shone like an angel as he died. You hear stories all the time of martyrs who sing as their flames are devouring their bodies, I think about my mother. The last words my mother said were, praise be to thy name. When we die to life, not death. We die for life. We die to experience real life. I'm hoping that we won't experience death. But if we do, we only do it because this is only a shadow of the life that we are headed for. This is a mere shadow of what God has in store for us. This is a mere shadow of what God intended because this world is corrupted by the very thing that killed Christ. And one day we'll live in a world with Christ that is uncorrupted. One day we'll live in a new creation where Jesus rules with perfection, where we don't have to deal with sin. And that's the life in Isaiah 53. As a result, he'll see the anguish of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great and divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. The life in Isaiah 53 is eternal, and it belongs to us. The sin belongs to us. The pleasure belongs to God. The servant is Christ, who is crushed. The death belongs to him, if you want to go further. We could say, what death also? What death? Who does the death belong to? The death belongs to Christ. What sin? The sin is ours. What servant? The servant is Christ. What death? The death belongs to Christ. What pleasure? The pleasure belongs to God. And what life? That's ours too. That's ours too. Because God was pleased to crush his son, the suffering servant. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. I don't know what else to say. Thank you. Thank you that we, when our souls accuse us, lean on heaven. Thank you that we, when we are battered by temptations and sins, we lean on Christ. Thank you that we, when we take communion, we commune with our Lord. Thank you that when we worship as victorious servants of God because of what Christ did. Thank you, Lord, that the life belongs to us. In your precious name, amen.